morning. We turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. This morning we reach chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The apostle opens this epistle with two grand chapters on the divinity and on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to deal with Christ's three great offices, that of prophet and priest and king, declaring in the first place his prophetical office. Now, by this office of prophet, we mean, and I quote here the words of Dr. John Dick, that Christ is the great messenger of God, the revealer of his counsels and will, who has not only foretold future events, but made known to us divine truths to be believed, promises to be embraced, ordinances to be observed, and laws to be obeyed. In certain ways, we are told, and this begins this section in chapter 3, in certain ways, Christ resembled Moses. And that's the thrust of the first six verses of chapter 3. Only that Christ was every way greater than Moses. Therefore, his voice, whether that voice be a voice of mercy or a voice of judgment, should the more be heard. And we should take heed to ourselves. And we should take heed to others. So verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Take heed, brethren. Exhort one another. The rest of that chapter declares that only if we continue in responding to Christ's word, who is our prophet, and following that word as the rule of our life, will we experience Christ, and will we experience Christ's benefits. We will be partakers of Christ. The burden of verses 14 to 19. Now, when we come into chapter 4, we find Paul expanding this very thought, the relationship which exists between Christ and Moses, or the parallel, the points of similarity and the points of contrast between them. And he tells us that the Israelites had an awful warning, and they are an awful warning to us, for they were given a promise, and through unbelief they forfeited it. And professing Christians therefore need to be careful, lest the promise of life in Christ and life everlasting should be lost by reason of unbelief. So Paul argues in the first 10 verses of chapter 4. The Israelites, in a word, suffered because they rejected the ministry of their prophet. We shall suffer if we reject the ministry of our prophet. So we should be in earnest. And here we are at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That is, the rest of Christ, his peace given to us now, and his glory, and his everlasting peace hereafter. Let us labor to enter into that. We are now being brought towards the end of the apostle's treatment of Christ's prophetical office. And we have before us this morning in verse 12 the beginning of the conclusion. And it reads like this: For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, perhaps before we proceed any further, we need to discover the connection with what has gone before. And let me try to establish points of contact. For read at first sight, the words of verse 12 might seem to be more or less unrelated to what has gone before, a statement of the apostle quite distinct from his argument, but we shall see that that is not so. First of all, the apostle has based his argument in chapter 3 upon scripture, on what was written in Psalm 95, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." This is, he tells us now in verse 12, the word of God, majestic and mighty. And we should therefore tremble before the word of God, and we should fear it and be in awe of it. Whether that word has come to us from ancient times as Psalm 95 and its record, or whether it comes to us from more recent times from the lips of the Son of God himself, the word of God, he says, is quick and powerful. He reminds us, therefore, of the nature of that ministry which we have received. The second point of connection is this, that no one should think that as Psalm 95 was written a long time ago, it has little or no relevance to us. The fact is, as the apostle will now establish, that that word is as true now as it was then. Nor should we think that the utterances of Christ, having been uttered some years before this epistle was written, that they too have lost their application. For, says the apostle, the word of God is quick. Now that is the old English expression for living, as in the expression the quick and the dead. The word of God is living. So what God said through David in Psalm 95, he's saying to us. And what he said through Christ a decade or so before the writing of this epistle, he says to us. It is a living word. Stephen could speak in his great defense of Acts 7 of the lively oracles of God. The third connection is this, that if this is true, that it is the word of God, and it is relevant and applicable to us today, then men and women should recognize its importance, and they should treat it with the utmost seriousness. The word of God is quick and powerful. It would be folly to ignore it, and even greater folly to disbelieve it and to disobey it. For it is the expression of the power of God. The power of God which is able to command in the one instant and is able to punish in the other. It comes to us latent with power. It comes to us replete with power. It affects us. It awakens us. It overwhelms us by its exceeding great authority. Therefore, we need to be exceedingly careful that we treat this word with respect and follow its precepts and obey its injunctions, lest the power which is behind the word be turned against us to judgment. That is why the psalmist says, give understanding to me. He wants to take the word of God seriously. That is why Paul writes to Timothy, the Lord give thee understanding of these things. He wants young Timothy to take these things seriously. There's a fourth connection. Certain of the readers of this epistle may be hiding under a veneer of hypocrisy. And the apostle has given us ground for believing that he fears that. And he's called upon them more than once already to examine themselves. And that will be a continuing feature as we read on in this epistle. There were many who professed to be Christians and yet were hiding behind that profession when they were not really right with God and they'd never experienced the great change themselves. But such should know, and this is the force of the word, that such should know that truth is penetrating and that truth detects hypocrisy. God's word lays open the real condition of the soul. It is quick and powerful, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner. You might remember the words of Paul when he is writing to Corinth in the first epistle and chapter 14. And he speaks of the man who comes into a meeting and hears the word of God, and he says, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. The word of God has that effect. It exposes men, it searches men. It lays men's hearts bare. It shows us what we're really like. It strips away the veneer. It takes away the paint. It shows us the nature of our humanity. There is a fifth connection. Should things be not as they ought to be, and the word of God brings these things to light, it is good to know that this word can produce a change of view and a change of life. It has power. It has power to show us what is amiss on the one hand, and it has power, as it were, to deal with us with a view to healing us. It has the power of surgery, if you like. It's like a sword piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. There may be something dreadfully wrong with a man. A man may think he's healthy and he's well and he's enjoying a remarkable degree of life and energy. The doctor, however, may discover that there is something dreadfully amiss with this man. There is a cancer eating at the very fibre of his being, which, if allowed to continue, will destroy that man's life. And so surgery is recommended, and the surgeon's knife goes to the heart of the cancer, and it is, of course, to remove that evil growth that the man's health might be granted to him. So the word of God is like that. It is not only exposing, but it is also healing. And therefore, to hypocrites found out to be false, this verse affords some promise and some hope. God says in the Psalms, he sent his word and he healed them. So the word of God is able to do in our day. A sixth connection is this, that even if there is resistance in his readers, and there may be, the writer takes comfort in the fact that he's not labored in vain. Because he knows that his hearers will at least be pricked in heart and they will receive a wound to their conscience. Like the Roman governor of Acts 24, when hearing the word of God, they might well tremble. So the word of God pierces, even if it does not eventually heal. So the ministry which the apostle has been giving through this epistle, he would long were for the restoration of sinners, for the salvation of hypocrites. But if it is not so, he's not labored in vain, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. And even where there is resistance, it will convince of sin. And then finally, there is this connection with what has gone before. In what has been written, there had been in chapters 3 and 4 warning and promise. Warning that if they disbelieved, they would lose out. Promise that if they believed, they would be blessed in this world and in the next. Now, and the apostle is summing up his argument, the word can never be disobeyed with impunity. It is quick and powerful. And if people disbelieve the word brings judgment upon the disbeliever. And if people believe the word brings salvation to the believer. It is powerful enough to condemn the unbeliever and to save the believer. That is to pronounce the believer's salvation. So to the one, it may be a savor of death unto death, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. To another, it is the power of life unto life. But either way, it is powerful. It either assures a man that he's lost, or it assures a man that he's saved. So is the word that has come from our great prophet. That is the connection with what has gone before. Now, what follows in this verse is really a list of the properties of the Word of God. And happily for us, there are seven that I'm able to distinguish this morning, and I shall have to be brief on each one, otherwise we shall continue through to this evening. But just briefly, the seven great qualities of the Word of God. The first is this: whether it comes through Moses or whether it comes through Christ, the greater, superior prophet of the new covenant, the word of God is first of all divine. Divine. The opening words of verse 12, for the word of God. Scripture, through the process known to us as inspiration, is a direct divine utterance. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration or outbreathing of God. Such is the supernatural work of inspiration that when we read the scripture, we are hearing the actual utterances of God. And when we read the scripture, we are reading the actual words of the Almighty. The word of God. It is so by inspiration. But it is so also because it has been given to us as a gift of grace by this God. It has been brought to us by missionaries. It has been conveyed to us by ministers. We think of the words of Psalm 147, the closing words of that psalm. He showed his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. It is the word of God, not only because he has inscripturated that word and brought it into a book that it may be read and that it may be heard. But he has actually given it to us. To us is committed, are committed, the oracles of God. To us is entrusted the word of the living God. The word of God, inspired by God, given by God. And it's all about God. We discover, according to the Shorter Catechism, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So it is the word of God in that respect that it unveils God to us in his perfect nature, in all his excellent perfections, in his everlasting purposes, discloses God to us in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the office and work of each of them in the salvation of sinners. It makes God known to us in all his blessings, as well as in all his curses upon evil. It discovers what man is to believe concerning God. It is the word of God, but also what duty God requires of man. It tells us that this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. It tells us that God has given the law, the moral law, as the rule of the believer's life, that he might live holily and godly in Christ Jesus all his days, not relying upon his obedience to the law for salvation, but in gratitude observing that law for sanctification, the duty God requires concerning man, the word of God. It is the word of God, fourthly, in that only the Lord can interpret it to us. It's a remarkable thing when we read the scriptures that even the writers themselves did not really understand the import of what they were writing. David, the inspired penman of the Psalms, has reason to pray, Lord, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. We remember how in Peter tells us that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, seeking what time, what manner of time it was of which their scriptures spoke. No, God is the interpreter of the scripture. He makes the scripture plain. He opens the eyes of our understanding, as he opened the understanding of those two on the Emmaus road, and they began to understand the scriptures. It is the word of God, because he is the inspirer of it, and he is also the sole interpreter of it through the Holy Spirit. And it is the word of God, finally, my friends, because it is he who grants power to it, so that it becomes mighty upon the hearts and upon the minds of sinners, so that it proves to be not the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh. Why is it that the gospel has converted sinners? Why is it that the words uttered by the stranger from Nazareth and repeated by fishermen and others, why is it that it has conquered the world? Why is it that it has planted churches? Why is it that it has extended the kingdom of God? The reason is this, that God is pleased to accompany his word with his own superior power and exert that to the salvation of sinners. My preaching was not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstrating, in other words, that the Spirit was with the Word. The Word of God. Now, friends, if it is divine in the ways I've described, and other things could be mentioned, clearly this alone must be the rule for faith and practice. Our understanding is ignorance and folly. We need to turn to the Scriptures and to search the Scriptures and to ascertain the truth that the Scriptures teach. And everything is to be judged by the Scripture. It is the authority for faith. We do not believe in our creed anything which the Scriptures do not teach. We do not perform in our practice anything which the Scriptures do not reveal. All our superstitious notions must give way to the authority of the Word of God, and all our traditional practices must give way to the authority of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It is divine. Now, secondly, it is living. The Word of God is quick, sown, living. Scripture lives. In what sense? In the sense that the living God utters it. This is His will for all time. He has spoken, He will not revoke it. And therefore we read already in this epistle that certain things are put in the present tense, as in chapter 1, verse 7, "And of the angels he saith," but it's quoting Scripture, you see, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. And unto the Son he saith," quoting Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." We had an example of it in chapter 3 and verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice." Yet that was said 1,000 years before Christ by David. And yet it's present tense. God says it, because there's a sense in which, having said it, he means it, and he'll always mean it. And therefore he speaks to us in the Scripture and pleads with us by the Scripture. It is living. So we don't think anything is antiquated, and we don't think anything can be discarded, because God has discovered his mind in this word, and God is the unchangeable, immutable God, and what God said, God still says. And it comes to us, therefore, with living authority and with living power. It's lost nothing with the passing of the years. It's as true now as when it was first uttered. That is why the New Testament is so filled with quotations from the Old Testament. Truth has not grown old. Lines have not been written upon the brow of truth. It cannot be rejected as having deteriorated and having in some way become obsolete. It's the living word. God still speaks. And even now, it is true. Peter can speak in 2 Peter 1:12 of this present truth, and he means the truth present with you. Indeed, I would go further, and I would say, not only does God still speak through it and the truth is still as valid as ever, but there is a certain freshness about it, so that it comes to us every time we hear it, every time we read it, as something new. It is living. Hence that word of the psalm again, "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law." Didn't he know the law? Yes. Hadn't he read the law? Yes. Had he not even studied the law? Yes. But there was more yet to be discovered in the word of God. It was a living book. And therefore, every time he looked at it, it was fresh. We may have seen 100 sunrises and dawnings, and yet we do not say we've seen it all before. We love to see another. There will be some fresh discovery, some glorious glimpse of the glory of God that has been veiled from us before, and we see it now in all its splendor across the skies. So it is with the Word of God. Therefore, in that Word, the writers of Scripture and their readers, they meditated in that law day and night. It's living. It's living because of, by this means, the Lord holds communion with us. He speaks to us. He ministers to us through this word. If you read Proverbs 6, it speaks of the word of God talking with us when we lie down, when we rise up. The word of God is like that. God speaks to us. Why do we read the scriptures? Just to be informed? No, we read the scriptures because the Lord is saying something to us. The living God is uttering his voice in the word of God. And it is the means of our holding communion with God. It's living. It is living. So, my friends, do we not wish that communion? And we wish it to continue. And this word is imperishable. It'll never die. It'll never be found wanting. It'll never be declared defunct. It is the living word of God. And therefore I can be assured that if I turn to it today, it is as much power as it had with Moses, as it had with Paul. Well, then we ought to take heed to it the more earnestly. We do not seek the words of a so-called self-claimed prophet when we have Scripture as an all-sufficient rule and as all-complete, and this word is living. I have heard charismatics say most dreadful and awful things concerning the word of God. That's as a dead word. But in our meetings we hear the living word of God. Don't believe a word of it. In our meetings, we hear the living word of God, because the word of God is quick. Thirdly, it is powerful. It is the word of a king. It therefore comes with authority. Not only in the reading of it, friends, but in the preaching of it. Peter can say in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The preacher shouldn't get up and twitter away about the text which is before him. He shouldn't apologize for what he is declaring. He shouldn't offer it tentatively as his view. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If he has studied it, if he has discovered the meaning of Holy Writ, then let him speak it with all authority. It is powerful. It is powerful. And as powerful, it is able to break down the opposition, whatever that opposition may be. Whether it's cherished principles, which are false, or fearful delusion, which is complete. Is not my word like a hammer? It's able now to effect mighty things. And not only destroy what is false and untrue, but it's able to fill the hearts of men and women with strong emotions. Emotions of fear, as it did with Herod when he heard John the Baptist and he feared and did many things. And it's able to fill us with desire, as it did that multitude in John 6 when they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. It fills us. It affects us. It moves us. It is powerful, friends. It is powerful. And never more powerful than in the conversion of sinners. You think of Acts 10 when Peter was preaching at Caesarea, and as he preached, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard what? The music? No. The play? No. The Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. It is powerful. It's God's word. It should have a proper place. It's the living word of God. And therefore it's relevant and applicable. And it's powerful. It's the church's great instrument. Get rid of the guitar and bring back the Bible. That must be the call to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Get rid of the overhead projector and give the sermon place. Because what is powerful for the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints is not the entertainment of man, but the revelation of God. Fourthly, it is sharp. Sharper, we read, than any two-edged sword. Which teaches us that it is not to be trifled with. When the word was read and preached to people in the early church in Acts 5 and again in Acts 7, we read that they were cut to the heart. Such may be the flash of the sword of truth, that at first it is an uncomfortable experience to come under it. And isn't that our experience? When first we came under gospel preaching, we were affected and we were convicted and we were made to feel great discomfort. I suspect those did who first heard Christ preach when he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." What, us, Jews, privileged, circumcised, repent? What does this man mean? He means that we're all sinners on level ground before the throne of God, and there's a need for all of us to renounce our sins, to express our sorrow, and to plead for mercy through faith in the name of the Son of God. It is sharp. It gets through to unbelief. It touches the inner man. It makes the heart bleed. As on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's even sharper. It goes deeper. As it deals with unbelief. And it delivers a thrust to unbelief. And as the word of God goes deeper still. And it awakens soul concern for our state. And as the word of God is being used, so sharp it is that it can actually open the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the grace of God. Oh, how skillful we should be in the wielding of this sword, my friends. It should always be at the ready. Whether it be in the pulpit or whether it be in our private lives, we should always be ready to use the sword, and we should use it to speak of sin and of salvation, of grace and of glory, of time and of eternity. And it must ever be applied. Like the blade is applied. We don't go to fight waving our sword all over the air. I learned fencing when I was at school. I enjoyed it greatly. We had a physics master who took the fencing class after school. And the thing I loved was the saber. I didn't like the foil very much. It was too pernickety for me. But the saber, to get in there with some good old thrusts, that was grand. And I had a particular way of using this saber. I would appear to be coming down on the man's head, and the master would always put up the sword to defend his head, and just before I touched the crown of his head, I would whip it in underneath. So must the word of God be applied. We're not just producing theories, we're not just preaching sermons, we are speaking to the hearts of unbelievers, and we are dealing with the lives of believers, and we're bringing the word of God to bear upon the consciences of men. It will therefore be piercing. Piercing, we read, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. my time's gone, so I won't labour with this or dwell on this. But what the thrust is, friends, not to mix metaphors overmuch, but what the thrust is here is that God's word is meant to go further than the ear. It must pierce, it must go deep. Because in many people there will be a hardness of heart, it must pierce even to, you see, it must go deeper and deeper, even to. And it must deal with the inner life of man, so that man is searched out, so that he's found out. A great English poet was once asked what the word of God did for him. He said, "It found me out, piercing, piercing." We shall find that the word of God does that. It goes through the mind, you see. It comes to the mind first. It goes through the mind, and it creates a commotion in the mind because it's in conflict with everything that is in the mind. All the barriers of unbelief, all the barriers of errors that the mind has gathered together, it pierces through the mind. And then it affects the heart. If this is true, if what the word of God is bringing is true, if what it is rejecting is false, if what it is letting in is true, the heart is inwardly moved, the affections are stirred, and at last the will is cut free and is made to believe on the Son of God, piercing. It is dividing also, dividing asunder of the soul and of the joints. It gets through even to that which is covered and hidden. It lays the sinner bare. It exposes the sinner to view. It shows him his inner corruptions and his sins. It lets him know his real state before God. It's able to do that, dividing asunder the soul or the spirit, as a knife of a surgeon would divide asunder the joints and the marrow. That is why exposure to the Word of God is such an experience. We feel that we're in the presence of God, feeling that there's no hiding from Him. The Word of God is showing us our unbelief. The Word of God is showing us our depravity. The Word of God is showing us all our deceit. The Word of God is answering our objections. The Word of God is sorting out our heresies. The Word of God is imposing itself upon us more and more. And it's opening us up more and more to the grace of God. And there is need, friends, for a thorough work. A thorough work. And it's the Word of God that does that. 10 minutes homilies won't do it. Preaching the Word of God alone will do it. In its fullness and in its entirety. We need today not superficial conversions. We need deep, true, genuine conversions. The Word of God must sink deep into the heart. It must truly convict of sin. It must really open the heart to the Savior so that there is a whole conversion to Christ. And finally, it's judging. A discerner of the thoughts and hearts. It's an interesting word, that, a discerner. It's the word in the Greek kritikos, from which we get our word critic. It's a critic of the thoughts and the purposes of the heart. In other words, the Word of God assesses us, and as the Word of God is brought to us more and more, it examines us and conducts a trial concerning us. And it produces a verdict concerning us, whether we are truly saved or whether we are utterly lost. And there's no escaping from that sentence. Because if the Word of God says, this is the faith that saves, and it is clear that you haven't got it, you're lost. If the Word of God says, this is the grace of repentance, without it you perish, and you haven't got it, you're lost. So all the time the word of God is coming to you and it's judging you, it's assessing you, it's trying you, and ultimately it's passing the verdict upon you. And even Christians, it's doing that too. For the word of God is coming to us and it's subjecting us to analysis. Are we walking with God? Are we pursuing holiness? Are we living as we should? This is the life of Christ, says the word of God. This is how you should be living in this world. Is it the way in which you are living? We see that it is not. We are rebuked for it. It judges us as a backslidden Christian. It calls us to recovery. Or it may come to us and say, this is the way of holiness and life, and this is the way indeed in which you are walking. Your conscience bears witness to it. Go on then. Go on heartily and go on with the encouragement of God, living the life of holiness and the life of righteousness. It's a discerner or a critic of our thoughts and intents. Now, I've run over time, but let me say this as I finish. And I say it with profound respect. You are not the critic of the Word of God. You don't come to the church to take account of the sermon as to whether you like it or whether you don't. You meet in this place. The word of God is your judge. When a sinner tries to be critical of the word of God and comes to judgment upon what is said or written or what is preached and declared, he's usurping the office of Scripture itself. He needs to humble himself. Let the word of God judge you. And it will prepare you for death. And it will prepare you for heaven. But you sit in judgment on the word of God. And you will mature for hell itself. This is the word. The word of God. It's no wonder that the apostle says, take heed to it. We have it from Christ, from his apostles. We have it in the writings of the New Testament, friends. If what I've said this morning means anything, let us bow before its awful authority. Let us embrace it, and let us make this word our guide to eternity. Nothing else will suffice. The word of God alone will do. Amen.